Thank you for tuning in to this special interview from the campus of the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. My name is Josh Johnson. I serve as Director of Communications, and I'm joined by one of our newest faculty members, Jonathan Strand. I'll ask him to share more about the classes he teaches here in a moment, but first let me share a bit of his background. Dr. Strand is professor of philosophy at Concordia University of Edmonton, where he specializes in logic and philosophy of religion. He attended the Free Lutheran Bible College, where he met his wife, Ruth. He earned his BA in philosophy at the University of Minnesota, then completed his Master of Divinity at the Free Lutheran Seminary. He went on to earn his PhD in philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. After serving for 3 years as adjunct professor at Valparaiso University, he accepted his faculty position at Concordia in 1994. He's the son of former AFLC president, Reverend John Strand. He and his wife, Ruth, have 3 children and 3 grandsons, all living in the Edmonton area. Dr. Strand, welcome to the studio.
Thanks for having me.
Dr. Strand, you have a long history with our Free Lutheran Church family. What memories stand out to you from those early years?
So I have all kinds of memories, of course, although I don't reminisce a lot. I don't really, I'm not into that kind of nostalgia sort of thing that some people are. I actually don't like reminiscing because I'm embarrassed about what an idiot I was. So I just don't want to. Anyway, that's what I look at. But I obviously have a lot of memories. Most of my memories from my childhood and youth relative to the AFLC are not about like the organization of the AFLC or anything like that. My dad was president, but I was a kid, right? So I didn't pay attention to his job, and he actually didn't talk about his job at home at all. So I mostly only had a vague idea what was going on as far as the AFLC or as an organization and its development, that sort of thing. But I remember people, right? And being at events and that sort of thing. So I was born in Tioga, North Dakota, where my dad was pastor of the congregations in the area there. And I have some memories from, Zion in town there and the parsonage we lived in and that sort of thing. But when I was 5, my dad was elected as the first president of the AFLC. And so we all moved to Minneapolis. They had just, or Minneapolis, broadly speaking, we would say it that way, but Plymouth. We had lived in a parsonage in New Hope nearby, but I remember first being on the campus here, and all there was well, what we now call the Haugie building, but the chapel building that was purchased from the Haugie Federation at that time. And other than that, it was just a piece of property. It was that building. I think the garage was there, and that was it. And I actually remember as a 5-year-old being on the hillside in front of the chapel building, looking down toward the lake. And there was the neighborhood was completely different, right? It was like cabins around a lake. It was kind of rural, and some of the housing was pretty run down, actually. It was a pretty, very unlike now where it can be kind of upscale, right? Anyway, there was a nearby house that they had a St. Bernard. And I, 5-year-old, I'm standing here on this hill, and here comes this really friendly St. Bernard trotting up to me, and it's way bigger than I am. And I remember this being kind of scary, right? And then I remember that dog it lived in a house right on the edge of cabin right on the edge of the lake close by, and it would just take its naps in the middle of the road, right? It would just lay there, and you'd have to slow down and drive around. And then, of course, Medicine Lake Lutheran Church was formed, and it met in the chapel building. So I remember some of the people there and pastor and the like. I have some vague memories of Steve Snipstead, who was my age, his dad was, I think at the time, the vice president of the AFLC. And so we would interact, and I would play with Steve and his younger brother, David. And thinking as we're going forward, getting a little bit older, but still as a child, the AFLC would have the Bible camps at Lake Geneva near Alexandria, Minnesota. And that was kind of the family gathering, of the FLC, right? There's all these people from the upper Midwest all gathering there for a week and get up in the morning, have your Bible classes and go to the cafeteria and eat lunch and then play in one sense or other in the afternoon, swim, play softball, whatever, and then have an evening services. And that was really a grand time. We actually, my dad had a tent trailer that he made himself. Very unique design. Anyway, we stayed in that, and other people stayed in cabins. But I remember all these people, these families that we knew from congregations in North Dakota and northern Minnesota, and every year being there. Right. Let's see. Going forward, I remember caravanning across the prairies to Washington, where there was an annual conference, I think in Arlington. Anyway, it was in Washington. And I just remember that trip, driving across and playing with some of the kids in the caravan, so to speak, and camping along the way. And that was a good time for me. I remember people, we were just coming into this. Well, this is the women's dormitory now called Trigvi Hall. I remember Trigvi Dolly, the pastor, very unique guy. He was really entertaining. I actually remember being at a cabin that he had and going out fishing with him. It was kind of cool. I remember Herb Franz, pastor in Cloquet. Again, very unique, kind of flamboyant guy. I think for a while he was the home mission director of the AFLC, and my dad and he, you know, interacting a lot. My dad, their style was completely different. Herb was very flamboyant, and my dad was pretty straight laced, right? and sort of wasn't sure. My dad would talk about being in an airport and Herb saying he feels a yodel coming on, and my dad thinking he really needs to get away from this guy. Right. But anyway, if you ever interacted with him, you know what I'm talking about, right? So what other I remember as a child, my dad, of course, would go around and visit congregations. So he would go and install pastors or help them celebrate anniversaries or come and present to a congregation who was considering joining the FLC. He would come and make a presentation about what the FLC is about. And so, of course, I'm a child. I'm not really paying attention to what's going on, but there I am. And my father, this irritated my mother a little bit, but my father, if you weren't early, you were late, right? And that, anyway, so we would pull up to often a rural church, you know, the country somewhere, and we were the only ones there. And so I would just kill time and, you know, kill time in the churchyard there, often a cemetery, right? And you'd think I would have been bored onto my skull, but as a child, I don't remember being bored. I obviously was pretty good at just entertaining myself. I remember having a slingshot, pick up rocks and see what I could hit. And anyway, and then my dad would, you know, participate in the service or give the presentation or whatever. So that's one of my memories from childhood in the AFLC, you know, as I perceive things as a child, right? And then, of course, as I became an adult, went to the Bible school and then the university, then the seminary. So maybe I'll leave it at that.
It's been really great to have you on campus this week. Just for a little context for listeners, what we're trying with having you on the faculty team here is to teach these classes remotely, for the most part, from Canada, where you live. It's kind of the exception to the rule, where typically our faculty members are in person, but it's so good to have you in person, at least for this week. So you've been on campus interacting with students, teaching the class. Any specific memories from your time as a student on this campus, attending the Bible school and then eventually the seminary?
So I attended Bible school for 1 year here. As one of our friends in Edmonton says about me, I'm a Bible school dropout, just came 1 year. And the most memorable thing, of course, is meeting my Ruth, who became my wife, right? That's very, like, the first week she kind of caught my eye, and I just was very interested in this person, and I made up a I needed to borrow a book from her.
Right.
So get to know, talk to her. So anyway, we ended up being married quite a while later, but started a relationship. So that's the most memorable thing actually for me. But of course, I remember some of the classes we had. Of course, there was just the men's dorm and the women's dorm and the chapel building. Heritage Hall didn't exist yet. Obviously, the student life and gym didn't exist yet. I remember, so our classes were on the ground level of the women's dorm. And I remember Phil Haugen, the sort of New Testament teacher, an extraordinary teacher and theologian. His classes were great. Of course, I remember Bob Lee. Taught the church history, and I enjoyed that a lot. Those were very memorable. And we all had sort of part-time jobs, which just seems to be still the system here. Classes in the morning, jobs in the afternoon or evening. And I guess in the fall, I got a job at a self-service gas station, and I was held up. So that's a memory from being in Bible school. Okay, being threatened by a gun is an interesting experience. But then I completed my bachelor's degree at the University of Minnesota, and then I came to seminary here. The seminary met in the sort of a room adjacent to the chapel now, which has been, the wall has been knocked out. It's part of the chapel building, but that's where we had all our classes. Actually, I remember your parents from both Bible school and seminary. They were both a year ahead of Ruth and I, and Ruth would play tennis with your dad in the afternoons and others. And when we were in seminary, we actually lived in I hadn't remembered this, but Ruth reminded me that we lived in the same apartment complex for a while and we carpooled to school. Right. And Ruth worked she was the secretary to the seminary, the head of the seminary, Pastor Munseth. And the librarian. When we were studying there, Ruth was quite impressed with the new building, with the new library, which is vastly better than the library at the time was just a one room in the basement of the chapel building, right? Very, very humble, right? The current library is really nice facility. And so she envied that. So do I. It's very nice. And of course, we remember the people and the other seminarians that we still I met some of them here this week that I hadn't seen for a long time. You know, became pastors and again remember the professors, Pastor Munseth, teaching systematic theology extremely well. He had it all laid out. It was very well organized and it's very systematic, which seems appropriate. Again, Pastor Haugen's exegetical theology he was really good teacher and theologian. And Bob Lee, the church history, that was very good. Yeah, then as I was completing seminary, I had majored in philosophy at the University of Minnesota and was considering going on because I thought there was a need for Christian philosophers. Which there is. There now are a lot of Christian philosophers, actually. There were a lot of people like me who thought there needs to be more Christian philosophers, and so a lot of them went into that. So as I'm finishing seminary and considering, well, do I take a call, do a internship and then take a call, or do I go on in philosophy? So I applied to some programs and got in at Notre Dame, which was the best place for philosophy of religion in the world, no contest.
Right.
So, and they'll pay my way. So, okay, there's my answer. So that's what I did. So
I have to ask, you've done this for a while. And, you know, what does a day in the life of a philosophy professor involve?
So I would say in general, it's a really good gig. I love it. It's at the beginning of your career, it's quite stressful because you're in graduate school and then you're hoping to get a job. And a lot of people don't get jobs. There are more PhDs produced than there are professor jobs available. And so getting a job you're worried about getting a job. And then if you get one, you are typically for the first few years, you are on probationary contracts. So the saw about publish or perish is really true. Depending on the nature of the institution, you have to do a decent job in the classroom and you have to be productive as a scholar, be doing research, disseminating it usually by, well, presentations and publications. And if you do enough of that, and if you're good enough, then you get tenure. And so that can be quite stressful. And it's especially stressful because right at the same time, you're teaching all these courses, which you've never taught before. And it's a real killer to all the preparing for every class for the first time. After a while, if you've taught something for many times, it's much easier, obviously. So the prep time is less. So it's quite stressful at the beginning. But then if you get tenure, you know, some people are opposed to the tenure system because, well, then you can just kick back and you're going to keep your job unless you really do something bad. But if you've gone through the process of completing a PhD, including the dissertation, you're really into it. You can't get yourself to do that unless you are really so even after you got tenure, you don't stop. You love doing this, right? So I'm teaching, of course, as a professor. The places I've been at are teaching heavy. So the main job is teaching, but you're also expected to do some research. Other places, it's more research is your main job, and teaching is something you kind of do on a side in a way. So I've done a lot of teaching. I put a lot of energy into that, time into that, most of my time into that, but also always working on some kind of scholarly project, right? So usually what happens is you kind of specialize in something in graduate school and in your writing your dissertation, you become expert in a certain area. And then you have kind of certain specialties, things that you're interested in, that you know a lot about. And there's always issues. There's things that philosophers are debating. There's theories that people are putting forward. And there's always things that strike you and you think, wait a minute, I disagree with that. Or here, I think I've got an answer to this question. Or somebody's got an argument. I think there's something wrong with it. Or I've got a new argument. And so you work on trying to work it out. And usually you present it at conferences, and then typically get feedback. And then after that, you try to get it published in some venue, a journal, or I've mostly published in anthologies where there'll be a conference on a particular topic, and I produce something for that, and then it gets published in the, broadly speaking, the proceedings of the conference. But when you're doing philosophical research, it's like doing brain teasers, right? It's puzzles. It's intellectual puzzles that you're trying to solve. And it's fun. I mean, I know most people wouldn't find it fun, but a lot of us do. We really enjoy it. Can I solve this? Can I produce a good argument for this particular thing? Can I show what's wrong with that other argument? It's a challenge. It's fun. And it's also, in philosophy, a lot of it, it's not just brain teasers. It's not just intellectual curiosity. A lot of it really matters, like really matters to our lives. So that adds to the interest. There are lots of philosophical questions that sort of don't matter that much to our practical lives, but I still enjoy working on them. They're just fun.
Can you share what you were working on recently here? Because I think that applies here.
Yeah. Right. So what I was working on recently is, broadly speaking, in the area of the meaning of life. Okay. Or philosophers now mostly talk about meaning in life.
Just a small question.
Right. Yeah. Right. Well, so people think that this is this is what philosophy is all about. But as a matter of fact, most philosophers in the history of philosophy and haven't really talked about that. That's not. In fact, a lot of philosophers think when people talk about the meaning of life, it's actually kind of a misnomer. You might think of life is not like a sentence that has a meaning. But anyway, still people talk about meaning in life. And so it's kind of become a hot topic. And I got interested in it because I temporarily had a colleague who was working on this area and he was, organizing a conference, and I had a particular view on one aspect of this debate, and I thought, nobody else was doing it, so I thought I can do this. So I wrote a paper, presented it at two different conferences, and then it's being considered by a publisher for publication in an anthology on the concept of making a difference. People talk about they want to make a difference and this makes their life meaningful. And well, what exactly does that mean? When, how do we make a difference? When do we make a difference? To what degree? And so I kind of tried to analyze in detail that concept. And then this first conference, the focus was on meaning and faith. You know, how does that relate to faith issues, religious beliefs? And there's different views about that. And what I argued, and I think pretty much proved, in my opinion, that actually the sort of our beliefs about the existence of God and the nature of God entail that each of us and our actions make vastly more difference. They matter more because God exists. If God doesn't exist, then eventually there will be no, that we existed and did anything will make no difference, literally. The world will, there will be no trace that we were even here. But if God exists and there's such a thing as eternal life and God knows everything eternally, then actually my existence and everything I do makes a literally infinite difference, an eternal difference. So that's an example of the sort of thing I work on and enjoy working on.
So when President Wade Mobley approached you about teaching some classes at the Bible College, what was the thought process? Did you have to think about it for a while?
No, actually, it was, he didn't actually ask me, I've offered. Well, what happened was we were talking, I think he was up in Canada visiting, that we have a Bible school, a Lutheran Bible school up in not far from us. And I think he was up there. Anyway, at some point, whatever the location was, we were talking and he was telling us about the plans for the Bible College, right? The initiating a degree program,
right?
And talking about the different requirements, what an accreditor would require for a degree program. Usually there are distribution requirements. You need to take certain classes in different areas. And he was talking about philosophy and this sort of thing and math, broadly speaking, requirement. And I just said, I could do that because coincidentally, not having thoughts about the Bible College here at all, but at Concordia in Edmonton, I had been working on making my intro to logic and intro to philosophy and my symbolic logic course deliverable online, deliverable well online, not just making do, but so I was recording my lectures, creating all kinds of resources, helps. And I realized when he was describing the requirements for the degree program, all three of these courses could plug in perfectly into what the accreditor was requiring. So I just said, I could do this and I wouldn't actually have to be here physically, be good to visit some, but I can provide that. I can do this from a distance. So I offered and he took me up on the offer.
And we were very grateful.
Right.
Talk about those classes that you're teaching. We're in the thick of one of those classes now. And for a little bit of context for the listener, I'm trying to be the in-person presence in the classroom to help the students out. So I've really enjoyed sitting in on this first class. But share a little bit about each of the classes.
So right now I'm teaching my Intro to Logic class. So it's about sound reasoning. It's about how to distinguish between good reasoning and bad reasoning. We use reasoning all the time, every day. But of course, sometimes we make good inferences. We use reason well, and we come to believe things that we should believe on the basis of the evidence we have. And sometimes we make mistakes. We make mistakes a lot. And so logic is about how to tell good reasoning from bad reasoning, reasoning you should be convinced by from reasoning you shouldn't be convinced by. And logicians, people who study logic, who specialize in logic, have developed many different, understanding of what distinguishes good from bad reasoning, and then many different techniques for distinguishing good reasoning from bad reasoning. And so that's what that course is about. And it starts with sort of informal concepts, the basic ideas of what makes for good reasoning and what makes bad reasoning. And then about half or a little more of the course is formal logic, which is about how some arguments, some pieces of reasoning are valid just because of their structure. And when you see that, it's very useful to use those structures to create good arguments, to recognize good arguments when you see those structures, and also see bad arguments because they don't have the right kind of structure. And so that's what that course spends quite a bit of time on, formal logic, which actually is a form of mathematics, because it's all about structure, and there's various mathematical techniques for distinguishing the valid from the invalid argument structures and other things.
Sure. And I know we hope to have a chance to offer a more advanced version of the logic course. Just in brief, what will that involve?
So that'll be entirely formal logic, and it just goes further from the formal logic they get in the intro course. So in the intro course, I'm doing modern, what's called propositional or sentential logic. It's all about how sentences are often composed out of smaller sentences with terms that are called connectives, like if, then, and, or, not. And then once you see these structures and you see you have a series of, you have an inference where you have one or more sentences that are the premises of the argument, and you have a conclusion. And sometimes the structure of those sentences is such that you can see that if the premises are true, the conclusion has to be true. There's no choice. Just it really proves the conclusion just because of the structure of the argument. In the symbolic logic course, we kind of do a quick review of that. And I teach another technique that's actually more efficient in propositional logic. And then we go on to what's called quantificational or predicate logic, which breaks down sentences more finely, not just in terms of made of smaller sentences, but distinguishes subjects from predicates and, you know, parts of sentences and terms like all, none, and predicates. And then you can see many argument structures that you can recognize with those terms are valid, others are not. And so that's,
yeah. And the third course is Introduction to Philosophy. And I'll wrap two questions into one here as you explain that course. Also talk about why are logic and philosophy important for a life of faith in Jesus Christ and faithful service in his kingdom?
So we use, as I said earlier, we use reasoning all the time in our everyday lives. We use reasoning when we're making decisions about the food we buy, about how to get to work, about what car to buy, and actually Luther was very clear about this, about how we're using reason all the time in our everyday lives. But also reasoning is very important for the faith as well. As you know, people will have different theological beliefs or religious beliefs that disagree with each other. And the difference in many cases is just the reasoning used. So when we're considering our theology and deciding what the correct teachings about God are, we're using reason all the time. Since we believe in the authority of Scripture, we take what Scripture explicitly says as sort of our data, our core evidence, and then we make inferences from it. So even something like the doctrine of the Trinity, core teaching of the Christian faith, fundamental in our theology, well, the Bible nowhere in one place lays out explicitly the doctrine of the Trinity. It is inferred from the much evidence that is there, many different things that Scripture explicitly says, from which you can infer what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God, but there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all God, but they're distinct from each other. It's paradoxical, but that's clearly what Scripture teaches, but it's an inference. So you have to use reason to get from the data to the doctrine, okay? And even much more simply, the Bible never says that God loves Jonathan Strand, right? The Bible doesn't name me specifically and says that God loves me. The Bible teaches clearly that God loves everyone, but it's an inference to say God loves everyone, therefore God loves me. Okay, it's an obvious inference, but that's a step of reason. Okay, so to have a proper understanding of God, we have to use reason. If we misuse reason, if we use reason poorly, we're going to miss truths that we should know, and we are going to form false beliefs about God. And that can be a very, very bad thing. And so it's very important for us to use reason well when we're trying to understand our faith, understand God and our relationship to God. And the reasoning we're using is actually philosophical reasoning. What I mean is it uses principles that you don't know by observing the world, but by just thinking carefully. Like, God loves everyone, therefore God loves me. That's, you know, I don't know that the second statement follows from the first because I conducted a survey or went and looked at something. I just think about it. And that's what philosophy is like. It's just thinking about it and seeing that, well, if the one thing is true, the other has to be true too. So philosophy is, for our proper understanding of the faith, philosophy is very important. It's when we do systematic theology, it's quite philosophical. We use philosophical concepts. Even the concept of being and person that we use in the doctrine of the Trinity, these are concepts that came from Greek language and philosophy. So, but it helps us understand what Scripture is teaching. Also, philosophy is very good reasoning, and philosophy is very important for defending ourselves against attack. It's sort of intellectual self-defense. Many people will argue that the Christian faith is not true for various reasons. They're the argument from evil. A good God wouldn't allow all the evil in the world. That's a philosophical argument. And so too, there are many attacks on the faith that many people are deceived by, but you're less likely to be deceived by those attacks if you can do philosophy well and you see what's wrong with the arguments. There are many really very accomplished philosophers who are Christians who became Christians because they realized that the arguments they had earlier been convinced by that showed that Christianity was nonsense, they came to, and they explicitly say this, they came to realize that those arguments were just bad arguments. They didn't show what they were supposed to show. So it's also, philosophy is also very useful for positively showing people why there's good reason to believe the gospel, that the gospel is really true, that God is really there and loves us and is offering us a proper relationship with God. We have good reason to believe that, and a lot of those arguments involve philosophical reasoning.
As we wrap up this conversation, what else would you share with listeners? I'm just hoping that you can kind of convey here your hope for the students in your classes. I think you've done a good job of that already, but what else would you share? What is your hope for those students?
Well, for the students this term, that they just become much better reasoners, right? So they'll understand sort of theoretically how to tell good reasoning from bad reasoning, and then can apply it so that they're making inferences that are sound, that they're using reason well in their everyday life, in their theology, in their talking with other people, and they have this ability of intellectual self-defense, that they're not fooled by bad arguments that a lot of people are fooled by. They can spot what's wrong with those arguments. So that's what I'm hoping for the students in the logic class this term. And then in the future, in the symbolic logic, it's just develop further their ability to see, distinguish good from bad reasoning in terms of structure, more detailed structure than we're doing this term. But then the intro to philosophy course next term, get a sort of a broad understanding of philosophy, what philosophy is, what philosophers have done, what their theories have been, the questions, their techniques, and then be able to apply those things in their lives, again, in their understanding of the faith, in defending themselves against fallacious arguments against the faith, and a deeper understanding of the faith because they have these concepts that help them understand the faith more carefully, more clearly, and can more effectively give witness to the faith.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Strand, for being on campus this week and for sharing your knowledge and your faith journey with our students. And as we close, I'll just say thank you to the listener for tuning in to this special interview on the campus of the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary. As always, we invite you to start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Thanks very much.